The reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. That can be found on page 1176. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, page 1176. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Richard, indeed, for reading with such clarity for us. Been struck once again reading God's word, preparing for today, just how rich it is, how much there is for us in it. Let's pray that we would be able to see it and take it on board. Last week we looked at these verses. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Lord Jesus, praise you that you have shined your light upon us. And we pray that we would live as children of light. Send your Spirit now so that we would understand your word, so that we might know what you are asking of us, and that we might be empowered to do what you ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps the biggest objection to belief in Christ is Christians. People come along and say, well, I know plenty of people, actually, who are more upright, more moral, who live better lives, frankly, than many Christians that I know. And the question is, what do we say in response to that kind of comment? I think there are several things that we might say. The first thing we might say is, are you really sure that that person is actually a Christian? They say they're a Christian, but that person you're talking about, are they really a Christian? So you cannot live the life of the kingdom unless you've actually entered the kingdom. You cannot live a Spirit-filled life, to pick up Paul's language from our passage, unless you have become a Christian and therefore have the Spirit of God. See, the New Testament recognizes that there are a whole bunch of people who claim to be Christian who aren't actually Christian. They might claim it, but they're not actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. They're not actually trusting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't expect people who aren't believers to actually live like believers, even if they claim that they are believers. Get it? So, are you sure that person is a Christian? Is the first thing we might say. The second thing is, well, every Christian is a work in progress. We might say, well, look, if only you'd seen what that person was living like before they came to know Jesus, then you would realise that there's been a complete and utter change. There's still a work in progress, but there's certainly change there. And we might say, well, this other person over here, if you consider their background, what they've come out of, it was abusive. They didn't have sort of what we might call parents. You know, it was a low-income, broken family, abusive family, but actually you should see the change in them. And if you continue to look at their lives, you will continue to see this change, this dramatic change as they become more and more Christ-like. So the first thing we might say is that person really a Christian? The second thing we might say is, well, every Christian is a work in progress, well, none of us are claiming to be perfect. But the third thing we might need to do is to put our hands up and say, yeah, actually there's some truth in what you're saying. Because frankly, many of us are poor ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we worked for the Foreign Office, we would have been given our P45 by now. None of us are perfect. I've already said that. Of course that's true. But I think sometimes us Christians take that as an excuse, and therefore we're not as perfect as we really should be. Now, it's for the sake of those who are looking in from the outside that Paul says what he says in verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you live. That's why he says it. So if we were walking on a tightrope, I guess many of us won't be doing that in the near future, but if we were walking on the tightrope, then every single step we make would be extremely careful. And Paul says that's what our Christian lives should be like. Every step we take should be marked by that carefulness. Because we walk our lives, we live our lives before a watching world and before our Lord and Saviour. Now, since chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has been just urging us to live distinctive lives. And that word live is the word that he uses again and again, and it runs like a silver thread through this second half of this letter to the Ephesians, and it binds it all together. So if you just sort of follow with me from chapter 4, verse 1, we see there, just back over the page, that Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then over in the next column, chapter 4, verse 17, no longer live as the Gentiles do. And then back over into chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love. Live, he says, a life of love. And 5, verse 8, read it earlier, live as children of light. And here as we come to this summary climax in verse 15 for us here, we get it again, be very careful then how you live. Now, Paul is going to illustrate what he means, what he wants us to do, what he wants us to be in these verses 15 through to 21. And he does it by using three contrasts. I'm going to squash the first two contrasts together to help us to digest it. And so the first two will be our first point, and then the third one will be our second point this morning. And the heart of the first contrast, really, those first two contrasts we were going to put together, that first one, is that we should be living wisely. And then the third contrast, our second point, following along, our second point is that living wisely means that we should be spirit-filled. Be very careful how you live, says Paul. First of all, be wise. Be wise rather than acting the fool. And we're looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. And here's where we're conflating those first two contrasts, one in 15, one in 17. So verse 15, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. That's the first contrast, wise, not unwise. And the second contrast in verse 17, not as foolish, but as those understanding the Lord's will. Now, 15 and 17, those contrasts are in parallel to one another. But just because they're in parallel doesn't mean they're saying exactly the same thing. Now, as we move to verse 17, there's some expansion and development and unpacking to help us to understand what he means. So what does the wise person look like in contrast to the foolish person, according to Paul? Answer is that the Christian, the wise person, is the person who knows how to tell the time. We think about time in terms of hours, days, weeks, months, etc. We think about it in terms of BC and AD, in terms of ancient times and modern times. But the Christian thinks about time in another category as well, a different category, a moral category. They know that the time in which we live, the present time, is the time of evil. We live in evil days, says Paul. We live in an evil age. And ever since the fall of man, when man rebelled against God, we have been living in that evil age. Paul explained back in chapter 2 that the prince or the ruler of the power of the air, Satan, has significant influence upon the people and the events that take place in our world. That's the reality of the time in which we live. And yet the Christian also knows that since the Lord Jesus came into this world as the light, that Satan's days are numbered. As well as this present evil age, there is a coming age, an age of light and life and love and righteousness. And that light is already shining into the hearts of those who believe in Christ. Since Christ died on the cross, since that tomb was empty and Christ rose to be at the right hand of God, when he sat down at the majesty of the throne in heaven, ever since that time, well, the light has been shining and the darkness has begun to be swallowed up. And the day comes when that darkness will be swallowed up completely. It will be a day of judgment and wrath for the darkness and those who belong to the darkness. And then the light will consume that darkness completely. And so the Christian knows this, that as they read the time, that now is the time, this present time, in order to move from the darkness to the light before it's too late. So if you ask a Christian what's the time, they will know that the time is the time of evil, but the time in which to make that transition to the time of Christ, the time of the light. Now the fool will sniff at that. They will say to us, that's absolute nonsense. There's no such thing as a judgment to come. But the wise person takes it on board and lives by it. And they realize, therefore, that making the most of every opportunity, making the most of the time, is about helping people trust in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Helping people to wake up and experience the light and the light, life and the love that he brings. It's really there in verse 14. It's the message for any here today who don't yet know Christ. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And if Christ has shone into our hearts, we are children of light, we are the Lord's children, then practically what this means, of course, is that we will be serving Christ and taking every opportunity to serve Christ. And that might mean serving in our Sunday school amongst our children's groups or teaching our children at home. It will mean speaking to colleagues or to friends and family, to people on the school gate. It might mean committing ourselves fully and wholeheartedly to our welcome team or our music team or our cleaning team or a whole vast number of other teams that we have here. It's just that it's about seizing every opportunity because we want to see people gathered under Christ, ready for that day when he will return in terrifying wrath. And Paul's second contrast fills this out for us. Remember, we're still on the first point. He says, don't be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Now, as you come to the book of Ephesians, it sort of breaks in half. In chapters 1 to 3, what you have is Paul painting in really broad brushstrokes God's masterpiece, God's will, capital W, for the world, how he's going to bring men and women from all nations under Christ in Christ's church. That's God's plan for the world, his will, capital W. As we come into chapters 4 to 6, we start to see Paul move in to start filling in the detail. God's will, small w, for our lives. Okay, so understanding God's will is understanding the big picture. And then when we understand the big picture, we begin to understand what God wants for our individual lives, his will small w for us. And we'll know what it means to live in order to please God, to cut with the grain rather than against the grain of what God wants for us in this world. And so we see that we are a small part of God's masterpiece. The question is for us, do we see our lives in that way? Do we recognise that our Christian living is part of what God is doing in the world? It is part of his master plan, his masterpiece. Well, Paul says, understand the Lord's will, capital W, and so be wise in the way you live. Now, Paul wants to be a bit more specific than that. He doesn't want to leave it at the general. He wants to drill down and to show us what that's actually going to look like in our day-to-day living and our gathering together. And so he says to us, be wise. But then he says, and here's what being wise means. It means be spirit-filled. Be spirit-filled rather than live a drunken, disorderly life. And now we're looking at verses 18 right the way through to verse 21. Now, what is a spirit-filled Christian? Sometimes I hear people say, well, I love that service leader. They were so spirit-filled. Or, I really love the music this morning. Did you not notice that it was full of the Holy Spirit? Or, the way that person prayed in my small and local group, you know, they're full of God's Spirit. Now, frankly, as a younger Christian, some of that language used to confuse me. I used to think, well, hadn't every Christian been filled with the Spirit? And the answer is yes, of course. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, then you're not a Christian. But if you have got the Spirit, then you are a Christian. Of course, you've been filled by the Spirit. And presumably, it wasn't that sort of some Christians are a bit leaky. I knew better than that. I knew that the Spirit wasn't a liquid. He's a person. So you've either got all of the Spirit or none of the Spirit. I knew that, so I was confused. And then I noticed other people use the phrase spirit-filled to refer to a speaker who didn't use notes, or music that was spontaneous rather than planned, or who spoke in tongues, smiled lots, and went on those super spiritual Christian retreats. So what does it mean to be spirit-filled? What do you think? What does Paul say? Well, he starts with the opposite here. He says that a spirit-filled person is the opposite of a drunk person, a person who's filled with that other type of spirit. Now, alcohol in moderation gladdens the heart, but too much alcohol, well, it leads to debauchery. In other words, it leads to a life which is wasteful and reckless. So alcohol is wasteful of money, can be wasteful of time, of energy. And it's reckless, can be reckless with health, it can be reckless at the level of holiness. And I'm not simply thinking about what people do when they're drunk, I'm talking about what people think when they're drunk and what they say when they're drunk. And because alcohol is not a stimulant but a depressant, well, actually, it's reckless with the joy that we should have as believers in the Lord. It robs us of that. Listen to the life described in Proverbs 23 of the foolish person when it comes to drink. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? That sound familiar to you? Well, enjoy God's gifts, but don't get drunk. But the Christian life is not merely negative. Paul says, don't be drunk, but positively he says, be filled with the Spirit, be Spirit-filled. And this is a command, of course we should pray that, but it's something that Paul says that we need to do. And he talks about five things in these verses. They boil down into three categories, really. And they go right across that NIV paragraph heading, which isn't part of the original. And it boils down into these three things. That a Spirit-filled believer is marked by singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. Let's look at them. So according to verse 19, being filled with the Spirit means, first of all, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, the speaking and the singing there, we're supposed to read them together. They're parallel because Paul wants us to give us a dual perspective on our Christian singing. And the first part of the perspective is this, that it's horizontal and corporate. So he says, when you gather together and you're singing, remember this, remember that you're speaking to one another. There's a horizontal dimension to your singing, if you know that. It's not just about me and my experience, it's about those I'm sitting next to and who are sitting around me. It's about them. The implication, of course, because we live in a culture where we have varied musical preferences, is that we should, wherever appropriate, seek to cover the range of musical styles on offer. Psalms, hymns, and songs, all kinds of music. So an older spirit-filled Christian will say to themselves, was there something in that meeting which would have been good and helpful for my younger Christian brothers and sisters? And the younger member of the church will say, you know, they had some songs there this morning that were written before 2015. But I'm glad about it because I could see that it was edifying some of my older Christian brothers and sisters in the congregation. Paul writes something very similar to this verse over in Colossians 3, verse 16. See if you can notice the difference. He says this, let the word of God dwell richly amongst you as you teach one another through psalms, hymns, and songs. Should be pretty obvious to notice the difference. One mentions the Spirit, as we have here in Ephesians, but Colossians 3 mentions the word of God. And his point is this, that you cannot separate the word of God and the Spirit of God. The word of God is the Spirit's word. And that means that Spirit-filled singing may be formal or informal. It may be planned or unplanned. That's, you know, a side issue. But the point is that Spirit-filled singing invariably will be intelligible and biblical. So spiritual songs, songs from the Spirit, will be songs saturated by the Scripture, which is nothing to do with style or spontaneity. It's all to do with the substance of what we sing. Now, the horizontal perspective is just the first perspective. There is a vertical one and personal one. And notice the balance of the apostle in these verses. It's so rich. He says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So as we sing, we're thinking, yeah, I'm singing to those around me, but of course I'm also singing to the Lord. It's about him too. It's not just about others, it's about the Lord. It's both. And we're to sing from our hearts to the Lord, which means every faculty that we possess, our emotions, our wills, our heads should all be involved. Some of us here, I suspect, were brought up in an unhelpful, anti-emotional atmosphere. And so we don't engage with the Lord as we should. We're like the England football team singing the national anthem. No passion. And if a guest came in and were to look at us, they would see that from a mile off. And they would question the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying here that we should be happy, smiley bunny every single week at every moment of our lives. But I am saying that generally our singing should be engaging us as people and gripping us as people, because we're worshipping and praising the Lord who came to rescue us at great cost. But equally, I think there are probably some people here who are raised in an unhelpful, over-emotional culture. So we might think that we should have the right to engage with the Lord in any way we like and disregard those around us. Or perhaps we just think, it doesn't really matter what I'm singing, just as long as I am singing. It's worth saying, isn't it, that where we're at, we have such a vast, rich, so many riches when it comes to songs. Written centuries ago, written recently, everywhere in between. And biblical, there's great tunes to many of them, and they're just edifying. And so the question is, why would we order tripe when there's steak on the menu? Why would we do that? It'd be crazy. See, spirit-filled singing takes into account both the horizontal and the vertical. And I suspect for each of us here, we tend to fall off the fence one way or the other. Some of us will take on board the horizontal but forget the vertical. Some of us will do it the other way around. And the question we need to each ask ourselves is, which am I? And is there anything I need to do to compensate for that, so I take both into account? We need to be singing so that others are edified and so that the Lord is glorified. Now, the second mark of being spirit-filled is singing and thanksgiving. Be filled with the Spirit, verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So always means corporate and individually, personally and publicly. For everything, well, we've sung a song earlier which showed that the Christian has the resources to be thankful even when trials and hardship and suffering comes into our lives. We have those resources. It's unique. The world doesn't have that kind of resources. Why not? For we know that God is using our suffering. We know that an ounce of sin is more harmful than a ton of suffering, as someone wrote. Suffering tests and confirms. Suffering refines and purifies. Suffering is ultimately harmless to the Christian, for we are eternally safe in Christ. And our thanks is to go to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything comes from God the Holy Trinity. Everything should be returned to God the Holy Trinity, for we have nothing that comes from any source other than our triune God. Thanksgiving should mark the Christian. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank. But we are theists. We believe in the God who gives and gives and gives to us, and so we should be, above all people, the most thankful. Chesterton also wrote this. He said, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." The third mark of being spirit-filled: singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. Now, we're not going to get into this now. We're not ducking it. We're going to pause in our series in Ephesians as we go towards Christmas, and then we're going to pick it up, and we'll see what it looks like to submit to appropriate authorities within these divinely ordered relationships in which we find ourselves in, particularly in the household. But for now, just notice that submission is a mark of being a spirit-filled Christian. It's part of it. Now, we sort of sit here at the moment, and we're shortly to go out through the doors and to resume life in the world around us. And we need to be reminded that the world is watching. The whole time, the world is watching us and observing us. And we know that from experience. People say to us, "Well, you claim to be different." Well, very well, let me just see how you live your life. And it's a common argument, isn't it? People say to us, why should I be a Christian? Why should I join a church? Look at the people who go. See, people are judging Christianity by us. They're judging Christ by us. They're judging God by us. We are his representatives. See, most people don't read the Bible. They don't even read books about the Bible. They read us. They read us. But be encouraged, because it is the way in which many people come to faith in Christ. There was somebody here this morning who has come because they've met Christians from this church. And they're intrigued. Don't particularly want to know about God just at the moment, but they're here and they're listening because of the lives of Christians. And that's why Paul says to us, be very careful then how you live. But how do we do it? Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Heard of him? Maybe. He was one of the founders of the Moravian Church. He was a German nobleman. He was born with incredible power and privilege, lived between 1700 and 1760, just to fill in the gaps for you there. He was a person of incredible wealth, but he spent it all, and he spent it all pouring himself out for others. Why? What happened to him? Well, here's what happened. He went to uni, and then after uni, he was sent on a tour around all of the major European capital cities in order to complete his education. And then one particular day, he found himself in a museum in Dusseldorf, the art gallery, in fact. And he was standing before Domenico Fetti's painting, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It was a portrait of Christ with the crown of thorns which had been pressed down upon his head and blood running down his face. And beneath the portrait were these words: I have done this for you, what have you done for me? Now, all of his life, Zinzendorf looked back at that moment as a moment that changed his life utterly. As he stood there, as it were, watching his Saviour suffer, bleed and die, he said to himself, I have loved him for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I'm going to do whatever he leads me to do. So Zinzendorf claimed that he was a Christian, but he'd never done anything for Jesus. But when he came to the cross, suddenly, as he saw the cross afresh, He found the power to live the Spirit-filled life. And if we're lacking that power, we need to come back to the cross and ask to be filled afresh with the Spirit to live for Christ. The world is watching. Let's be wise and live lives filled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous calling to represent your Son, the light of the world. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to obey your command, to be Spirit-filled. And we ask that you would empower us to live lives which help people to see the attractiveness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.